2 Kings chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no water for themselves or for the animals with them. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king answered, Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord, he will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they'd fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone of every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir-Harosheth was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever been given something that you didn't deserve, but you got it because you were with another person? Something you didn't deserve, but you got it because you were with another person. When I was living in London, a friend of mine had tickets to go and see a Premier Football League game to see Fulham play West Brom, and he had these box seats. They were pretty good seats. I don't know quite how he had them, but they got us up into the stadium before the game, and we got a three-course meal all served to us with a whole bunch of other kind of VIP people. And the owner of the team was Muhammad Al-Fayed, the father of Dodi Fayed, who was dating Diana at one point. And Muhammad Al-Fayed came out and he shook our hands, and I thought, oh, this is amazing, I've heard of him. And we got a goodie bag with a sterling silver Fulham Football Club coaster in it, which I once gave to my brother for a birthday present, and he thought it was a dud present at the time. He now thinks it's pretty good, because it was. And then we got box seats, and we got sitting right on the sort of the halfway line. You could see the game was fantastic. There's no reason I should have been there. I didn't deserve to be at this game. And yet, because of my friend who had these tickets, I was there. Have you ever been treated extra well because of somebody else? Perhaps entry to the Koru Club Lounge. You're not a member yourself, but maybe a friend of yours is an elite member or a gold member or something, and because of that, come on in, sir. Isn't that nice? Being treated well, not because of you deserve it, but because of somebody else. Well, this is our third week in the book of 2 Kings, and this morning we pick up the narrative again, as we've heard in chapter 3, and we're going to see a king who gets what he doesn't deserve because of the company he keeps. Our king is going to get something he doesn't deserve because of somebody else. And we see a God who gives generously to a king who is a half-hearted failure. A king who gets more than he should have because of the company he keeps, and a God who gives generously to a king who is a half-hearted failure. 2 weeks ago, we started the book in chapter 1. And chapter 1 ends with the death of Ahaziah, Ahab's son, and the succession of another one of his sons, Joram. Now, chapter 3 picks up where chapter 1 left off, talking about Joram, telling us in verse 1, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Well, that sounds fine, except for if perhaps you're a careful reader or one of those details people, you might notice a slight discrepancy between the end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 3. We've just heard that chapter 3 tells us that Joram began to reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, but chapter 1 ended by saying that Joram began to reign in the second year of Jeroboam, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. What's going on there? Why, the discrepancy, I don't know how you fare when you come across things like this in the Bible, things that seem a little bit tricky to reconcile. Does it throw you? Does it bother you? You start to question the authority of the text. I mean, Christians are those who believe that God's word is God's word. It's infallible. It's authoritative. What happens when we see something that seems, what do we do? Well, I'd encourage us when we come across things in the text that are difficult to firstly give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. It's been around for a while. It's worth putting our trust in. Secondly, be patient. Don't rush to disbelief or great concern. Do some research. Have a look. Often, apparent conundrums can be resolved with a little bit of work. Firstly, with our author here, I think we should give the author of 2 Kings a bit of credit. I can't see he's going to make some glaring mistake like that, just one chapter removed from the one that came before. It seems unlikely that he's just made a mistake. So, what is the possible explanation? History shows us that there are times in kingdoms and around the world where you would have co-regencies, that is, two people reigning at the same time. In fact, I was looking at this sign here, and we see that in 1965, both Geoffrey Campbell and Paul Weir were the swimming championship of Maitahu High School. Co-regents, ruling together, ruling the swimming waves together as co-regents. And that would happen from time to time in political situations as well. And it's highly likely here that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he is going to pass on the throne to his son, but maybe for political stability or for continuity, or so that this son is seen as the legitimate successor. It's possible or probable that they had a period of reigning at the same time. It's actually likely that at this time that Joram became king, Jehoshaphat was in his 18th year as the king, and his son had been co-ruling with him for 2 years. We actually read in chapter 8 of 2 Kings that there will be a co-regency for another 5 years until his son becomes the sole king of Judah. So when we come across problems in the text, don't despair. It is the word of God. Do a bit of work, riddle it out, and continue to put your faith in God. In fact, we never know what kind of revelations, discoveries might come up to help us with the text. For a long time, there were a number of scholars who didn't think that King David even existed, because there's no evidence outside of the Bible that King David existed. He's in the Bible, but there's no external evidence. And so people started to say, I wonder if he was just a made-up figure. Until in 1993, a stone was found called the Tel Dan Stele, and on there's an inscription that refers to someone from the house of David. It's inscribed in stone. For whatever reason, God decided to keep it from us for about 3,000 years. And people could have wondered, well, does David exist? Where's the evidence? 1993, it turns up. Trust the Bible. We never know what history may show us. So, that's just to get started. Chapter 3, we're introduced to Joram, the son of Ahab. And as is common for the kings in Israel, he's introduced as an evil king. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Most of them are. All of them were pretty poor. But with Joram, we do get a glimmer of hope. Verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as most of them, but not as his father and mother had done. That is Ahab and Jezebel. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. There we go. Is this a sign of change? Is this a sign of good things to come? Perhaps the kings of Israel finally turning back to the Lord? Well, unfortunately not. Because although Joram made a couple of right moves, he didn't follow the ways of Ahab and Jezebel, and he didn't do evil the way they did. Unfortunately, he does not abandon the false religion and false gods. Verse 3, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. I don't know if you recall, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was the first king in the northern tribe of Israel, and he was the one we heard about last week who set up the golden calves, the cows, at Dan and at Bethel, saying, here are your gods who led you up out of Egypt. It was an alternative and a false place of worship. And that kind of false worship plagued Israel, had been for 75 years, and would continue to do so. And although Joram did not do evils quite as the way Ahab and Jezebel did, he still continued to worship this in this false way. It says here that he clung to the false worship. Clung, that's a pretty strong word, to cling to it. Genesis chapter 2 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united, literally cling to his wife. It's the same reason. It's the same word, sorry, to cling. It's a strong, almost unbreakable bond. It's not wanting to let go. And this is how tightly Joram held to the false worship of God. He's a man with promise, and yet great failure. You see, the thing with Joram is that he's not as wicked as he could have been, but he was not as righteous as he should have been. He's closer than some to righteousness, some that have gone before and some that will come after. He's closer than some of them, but he's still so far. He shows promise, but he doesn't deliver. The name Joram means Yahweh, that's the personal name for God. Yahweh is exalted. Yahweh is lifted up. Yahweh is glorified. But Joram doesn't live up to his name. He makes some right steps, but ultimately continues the false worship of God in the false place in the image of a cow. He's not as good as he, not as bad as he could have been, but he's not as good as he should have been. And I wonder if there's a bit of a warning here for us. I wonder if sometimes we can be a bit like Joram. We can make some good progress in our lives. He removed the Baal stone, and we can remove certain sins from our lives, the ones that plague the youth. You know, the excessive drinking, the partying, the bad language, that sort of thing, sexual immorality. That's good. Sometimes when we start out on the Christian journey, we can make some good changes in our lives, some nice, big, obvious sins removed. Great. But I wonder if sometimes we cling to our lesser sins, our bad temper, gossip. Maybe we continue to cling to greed, self-centeredness. And maybe we cling to the double life that we live when we're with our non-Christian friends or workmates. Oh, we've made good progress in many areas, and so we kind of go easy on ourselves. Well, we've got rid of that. We're doing okay. We're not as bad as we could be. And we continue to cling to some little idols and sins. But the God of the Bible wants our whole hearts. It's not good enough to be not as bad as we could be. God wants us to be righteous as we can be. He wants us to root out those areas of sin and idolatry and remove them. The kings in both Judah and Israel, and there are lots of them, they usually have their lives summed up with just one sentence. The book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles tells us a lot about their deeds, but then their lives are summed up with just one kind of sentence. And this sentence just focuses really not on their achievements, what they did, but on their heart towards God. We just heard the summary of Joram's life. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not as bad as his mother and father. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. It's a summary of his life. What would one sentence summary say about your life or mine? You know, we'll all live our lives. We'll live all the days that God gives us, and we'll do lots of things and, you know, good things and bad things, and we'll have children perhaps and go places. But in that one sentence summary of your life, what is God going to say about your heart for him? Will it say, not as bad as she could have been? I hope not. Surely that's not what we're going for. Not quite as bad as she could have been. Not bad, but, you know. The boy king, Josiah, who becomes king in 2 Kings chapter 22, he is a man about whom it was said he walked with the Lord wholly of his heart, just as his father David had done. He's compared to the great King David, whose heart was after the Lord, and there's a summary of his life. He walked with the Lord, not as bad as he could have been. What's the summary that you may have said about your life? Something to ponder. Surely something for each one of us to think about. So we'll turn back to the text, and we see that the setting for 2 Kings 3 is, by and large, a political story. King Mesha from the neighboring country of Moab has decided that now that Ahab's dead, he doesn't want to pay his large tribute to him anymore. Ahab had been king for 22 years and so was pretty established, but this Mesha of Moab thinks the new king probably doesn't know what he's doing. Now's my chance to kind of stop making this payment. Joram doesn't like this, so he gathers the armies of Israel to march to war against Moab. Joram sends out messengers to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and asks him to fight alongside him. And Jehoshaphat says, yes, I'll do that. It's not the first time Jehoshaphat's done this. He also went out to war with King Ahab just a few chapters earlier in the end of 1 Kings. He's a pretty friendly guy, Jehoshaphat. likes to help out his mates. He says exactly the same thing to Ahab as he says to Joram here. He says, my people are as your people, my horses your horses, I am as you are. He walks, goes out to war with him. They go south, and they travel through the desert of Edom, and they pick up the king of Edom along the way. And then, so they head south, and Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So they come south through Judah, and then around the bottom, and then up into Moab from the south. Three kings of Canaan, Judah, Israel, and Edom, off to make war against Moab, who does not want to pay his tribute anymore. They're on their war campaign. They've been traveling for about a week when disaster strikes. They run out of water. Now, an army can do all right for maybe weeks in the desert without food. That'll be okay, but without water, they're in trouble. The land was hot and dry. They wouldn't get very far. Now, this is entirely Joram's fault, and yet, look at his response in verse 16 to this situation. What? Exclaimed the king. Has the Lord, that's Yahweh, has Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? Here we see Joram's heart. He's not a devout follower of the Lord. He doesn't turn to the Lord in prayer. He turns to him with accusation. It's your fault, God. You've called us together for this. What are you doing this for? This childish outburst shows the state of his heart. He's really no follower of God. We see a contrast, though, in the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. His first response is to inquire of the Lord. Verse 11, he says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? His response is to turn to God when trouble strikes. When things go wrong, it's very easy to blame God. Usually, the situations in which we find ourselves are our own fault. We've made our own bed. And yet, that's when we want God to come riding in. Where are you with the salvation? Why have you led me here? Well, that's not the right response. The response of the person of faith is to turn to God. Here again, we see Jehoshaphat's heart for the Lord. Let's find a prophet. Let's find out what God has to say. Now, it just so happens that Elisha, the prophet, the new prophet in Israel, is with them. Now, he hasn't met Joram before. They don't know each other. But he knows what he's like. He knows the sins of his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. And so Elisha has little respect, if any, for this half-hearted, idolatrous king. The way he speaks to the king is kind of rude. It's pretty daring, really. The prophets always spoke pretty strong words. And here we have a little snippet of a conversation between the king and this prophet on their first meeting. His first line to him is, what do we have to do with each other? Nothing. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. His father and mother have thrown their lot in with foreign gods for 20-odd years, worshipping Baal and Asherah, setting up temples to them and bringing in prophets and priests of these other religions. And so Elisha says, go to those gods. They're the ones that you seek. They're the ones that you try to follow. So go to them. Call on them. Let them help you. There's great contempt here for the man of God, towards the king of God, because we see that Joram's heart was not after the Lord. The man of God doesn't want to speak to him. Verse 14, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. The prophet doesn't even want to speak to Joram. But because Jehoshaphat's there, king of Judah, he will speak to him. The text is quite interesting, actually, the way the author writes it, just in the use of names. Coming in last place with the use of names is the king of Edom. His name doesn't get mentioned at all. He's only referred to as the king of Edom. Coming in second last is Joram. He's mentioned by name three times, once right at the start, we need to know who he is, and another couple of times, but a further six times he's just referred to as the king of Israel. It's like the writer doesn't really even want to use his name. He's just the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat, however, is referred to six times by name, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And when we hear that, the Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, we're reminded he is a king in the line of David, the faithful David, the one to whom promises were made. And so it's for the sake of this good King Jehoshaphat that Elisha agrees to the request to speak to the Lord on their behalf. He calls for a harpist, and while the music's playing, he receives a word from the Lord. Slightly strange situation. I don't come across that anywhere else, really. Call for a harpist. I'll get a word from the Lord for you. But that's the way it happens today, on this day. And the Lord comes and gives his word, and it's a good word. He says, I'm going to save you. He says, build ditches in the ground, and I'll fill them with water. You're thirsty in the desert. I'll save you through that. You won't see any signs of the weather. You won't see the wind or the rain, but you and your animals will drink, and you'll be saved. It's good news. That's what they wanted. The problem was lack of water. They've asked to be saved from that. But there's more. Elisha says such a miracle is easy for God. He can do it like that. And so he's going to do more than that. He's also going to give you great victory over Moab. Complete victory. He says you're going to throw stones in all the fields. You're going to stop up the wells. It's a picture of complete victory there for the people of God. Now, this is more than that asked for. And here we see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, is generous, powerful, gracious. He gives more than is asked for. Sure enough, just as Elisha said, these things happen. The next day, water miraculously flows from Edom, and the land is filled with water. They get to drink. The troops are, their thirst is satisfied. They're saved. And then more than that, the Moabites come out in the morning. They must see there's probably a red sunrise or something, and they see that reflecting on the water, and it looks like pools of blood, and they think these three kings of Edom, Israel, and Judah have turned on each other in the night. They can't put up with each other anymore. They've killed each other, so they race down there to go and get the loot, the swords, the food, the money, only to find the armies are well and truly alive, and they get defeated. It's a great victory for the three armies, but God has promised more than that. He says you're going to go have complete victory in Moab. And so we see in the rest of the chapter, they go through the land, and they defeat the Moabites all through the land. Everything's going very well for them. Verses 25 and 26, we just see it's almost like town after town after town just falling, the Moabites falling back before the three armies. Until they come to the last town standing, Kir Hareseth. Now the people there, the Moabites hold up there, and they try to break through the Edomite line by sending 700 swordsmen, but they fail. It's interesting, they send 700 swordsmen against, it says, guys with slings. I know who I'd be backing in that fight, but the slings win. The 700 swordsmen, which is quite a number, it just says, but they failed. Short sentence, defeated. God is with these people. His promises are being fulfilled. But then we see in the last couple of verses, the king of Moab try one last throw of the dice. It's a gruesome throw of the dice. It's a desperate throw of the dice. He appeals to his god, Chemosh. And he takes his firstborn son, the one who should succeed him as king, and he offers him as a sacrifice on the city wall, for everyone to see, a display to the people and to the foreign armies and to Chemosh, their god, a display of their appeal to Chemosh, looking for his favor. What a terrible thing to do. What a great tragedy. You can only imagine that the king of Moab must have been desperate. It's the last thing he can try. An awful sacrifice to an awful God who would require something like that. Yahweh forbade any kind of sacrifice of humans. Other cultures around them did it, but Yahweh was very clear, you must never do that. Strangely, though, the sacrifice seems to have the desired effect. Look at the very last sentence of the chapter. They withdrew, that is, the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom. They'd come right through the land. They got right to this last city. The king's there. He's tried his 700 men. It doesn't work. It's theirs for the taking, and they withdrew. and returned to their own land. That's the end of the chapter. What does this mean? Did Chemosh accept the gruesome sacrifice and answer Misha's prayer? Did God's word fail? Is Chemosh stronger than Yahweh? Was it a battle between these two gods? Did Chemosh win? Now, surely that can't be what the writer of 2 Kings is trying to teach us or tell us. I don't think that that's his point. So why did the armies turn and go home? It's hard to say for certain. The Hebrew, right at the end, is a little bit unclear. It's ambiguous in the way it can be translated. The NIV's gone for the fury against Israel was great. That is, the fury of the Moabites was great against Israel. And so these people left. But it could also be translated, the fury within Israel was great. That is, the ones who are angry are not the Moabites, but the Israelites, when they see this man being sacrificed in such a disgusting way, there's fury, there's anger, there's pity, perhaps. Maybe they go home in a sense, with a sense of disgust. It's not exactly clear. One thing's clear, though, or perhaps, Joram lost his nerve. Despite having won all these great victories, perhaps he suddenly, his faith in God sort of faltered, didn't know what to do, decided to go home, not sure. But one thing is clear, they don't follow through on what they're supposed to do. This King Joram had been promised to take all of Moab. God was going to do it for him. God had cleared the way for him. And at the last hurdle, Joram falls. He doesn't follow through as he ought to have done. And we see, again, just a failure on Joram's part. There's sort of a half-heartedness there, a weakness of spirit. God had promised them victory over Moab, had brought them right to the brink of it. And yet, for some reason, the armies of Israel turn around and went back home empty-handed. They'd come for this tribute from Moab, and they walk away without it. What was it all for? What was this whole battle? What is this whole chapter for? Well, I think that it's about the contrasts. In the bookends of the chapter, we get Joram at the start, who kind of follows God a bit, but mostly fails to do that. And at the end, we see exactly that. He's followed God to a point, and at the end, he kind of backs away. We see the chapter bookended by Joram's failure and half-heartedness. And in the middle of the chapter, we see the great generosity and grace and faithfulness of God. God was faithful to the people of Israel. He made promises to bless them. Joram is blessed here, and we see God's generosity, but we also need to see that the reason he's blessed is because of the presence of another person, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah. Jehoshaphat, the descendant of David, to whom promises were made. Joram, the half-hearted king of Israel, was blessed by God because of the wholehearted faithfulness of the king of Judah. Joram received a blessing that he didn't deserve because he's standing with Jehoshaphat, the king who is faithful. And in this picture, again, I think we can see something of ourselves. For we here today have all received great blessings at the hand of God. If we put our faith in Jesus, then we have received forgiveness for all of our sins. He's given us his Holy Spirit and put that Spirit within us and given us life. He's given us true life and joy now, and he has promised eternal life when we die. Great blessings at the hand of God, blessings that we don't deserve, we who could never earn them. We, who like Joram, were powerless to save ourselves, even if we'd been given 10,000 years, we could never have saved ourselves. We who needed a miracle, we who like Joram are at times half-hearted. But we do have these blessings, but not because of ourselves, but because we stand in the presence of another, a faithful and wholehearted king, also from the line of David, King Jesus, the far-off grandson of David and of good King Jehoshaphat. He stands beside us and speaks for us. And because of him, God was pleased to save us. Saved us in pictures similar to our chapter this morning. He saved us by giving us the living water that we needed. He saved us through blood spilled on the ground. He saved us and promised us victory over our enemies, our greatest enemies, that is death. And it's only because we stand alongside Jesus, or rather because he stands alongside us, that we have any of these blessings. He is the faithful king. He is the wholehearted king of Judah, Jesus of Nazareth. So let each of us thank God for our wonderful Savior. By ourselves, we are too much like Joram, and yet we have a Savior who stands with us. And we are the recipients of these great blessings because of the one who stands beside us. Let us praise him for his grace towards us. Let us renew our hearts before him. Let us turn from our sin and our idolatry, our half-hearted worship of him. And let us commit ourselves to worshiping him with our whole lives, so that on that last day, that line about us might be somewhat more positive than not as bad as she could have been. Let me pray. Now, Father in heaven, when we take honest stock of our lives, we realize that we are too much like the figures in the Old Testament that we perhaps look down on or despise. We like to think that we're like King Jehoshaphat, and yet too often, if we're honest, we're much more like King Joram. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to lead lives that are wholehearted before you. And may we live our lives confident that we are blessed by you because of another, because of the great King Jesus, who was and is faithful, who was and is devoted in his heart, and by whose grace we are saved. Would you make us more like him, and will we cling to him, not to our idols, not to our sins, but cling to him all the days of our life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.